A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, July 25, 1982, entitled Trust, in the series What the Church Has Forgotten, AA Remembers. The text for the sermon is Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
I want to speak to you today about trust. Trust, which is one designation for faith, which is perhaps the larger umbrella word for that act of commitment of oneself to God, is a word which I think conveys that which I want to stress this morning, the idea of that personal entrusting of one's life, that act of commitment whereby one takes oneself out of one's control and puts it into the control of another. Trust is a beautiful word, and it is certainly central to the Christian faith. I use trust rather than faith because faith has become, in a sense, such a common word, a word that is difficult to define, a word that conveys not only that element of personal commitment and entrusting, but also a word that speaks of the content of the faith, as when we say Christian faith. And so I want to speak about trust this morning as that act of stepping out of ourselves, outside of our experience, and committing our lives into the hands of God. Faith is a word that has been scrutinized, examined, defined, and delineated by volume after volume. Theologians have argued about its source and its nature and its object, and there has been so much written about faith, and in our tradition particularly, that I'm afraid that oftentimes we end up not with a practical, everyday conception of what it is to believe, but rather we end up with some kind of abstract proposition, some doctrinal truth to which we assent with our minds, but which has precious little to do with the nitty-gritty of everyday living. I want to avoid that kind of sterile intellectualism this morning. I want to talk about trust as the existential entrusting of our lives into the hands of God, of committing ourselves, our total being, our mind with which we think and with which we acknowledge, and our will and our heart, our total being, into the care and the will of the eternal God. I want to talk about that personal relationship with God that is the consequence of entrusting of ourselves to Him, which puts us in touch with His healing, redeeming, saving, transforming power. This is step three in Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. And once again, let me say to those of you who are coming into this series that this is not a series which addresses alcohol nor simply publicizes Alcoholics Anonymous, but tries to parallel the 12-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous with biblical truths, because what AA has discovered is not really something new, but it's simply the old radical way of God's method of human transformation. And what the church has forgotten, AA remembers. What the church has too often encrusted with a kind of religiosity and institutional baggage has become for AA a matter of life and death. And consequently, this morning, we move to step three. Steps one and two were somewhat reflective. Our lives have become unmanageable. We are powerless before alcohol. I need help, in other words. Step two, we have come to believe in a higher power that can restore us to sanity, a minimal faith, really no more than an openness of mind to the possibility that there is someone who can do something to deliver us from this human dilemma wherein we find ourselves impotent and powerless. Somewhat diagnostic, these first two steps. One must come to a profound conviction about their truthfulness. But step three takes us beyond. Step two pointed to a power, left the power undefined, left the relationship unexplained. Step three now becomes the watershed. Step three is the moment of truth. Step three moves beyond reflection to the necessity for affirmative action. Step three calls for one to act on the truth of which one has become convinced. Step three speaks of decision. We have decided to turn our wills and our lives over to God as we understand Him. AA is still spiritual, not religious. AA still allows a person to define that God, laying no particular doctrinal formulation upon Him. Nonetheless, for the first time, the word God is used. God to stand for that higher power of which step two looked with some hopefulness. We made a decision to turn our wills and our lives over to God as we understand Him. Step three in the 12-step program addresses what we in the Christian church speak of as conversion. Conversion as the turning from one's self-contained existence and the turning to God who is gracious. Step three is the watershed. Step three is the turning point. The turning from an autonomous existence to an existence in God. A turning from self-determination to a determination by God's Spirit, a turning from self-sufficiency to sufficiency in the grace of God alone, a turning from the misery of powerlessness to the victory of God's saving power, a turning from death to life. AA points to what the church calls conversion as an absolutely necessary experience if one would come into touch with the transforming power of God. Conversion. He must be converted. So says the scripture. Possibly in the quiet resolution of the sanctuary of your heart. Perhaps at the end, as the culmination of a long process of struggle and conflict. Perhaps as the sudden turning in a moment of insight and a moment of crisis. No stereotype dare be made. No one form of human experience may be advocated as the only way in which the Spirit of God can bring us to Himself. But what we must agree on, and what the Scriptures are unequivocal about, is that however the decision comes, whether in the consciousness of a deliberate moment, or in a moment that cannot be recalled to consciousness, nevertheless, the necessity for the conscious turning of one's life over to God through Jesus Christ. The consciousness that I have committed myself wholly to Him. In the AA program, this is all that is said, and in its simplicity, it is powerful and it works. It is effective. There are many things that we could say about it. We could say around it. For example, we know that for one to come to the acknowledgement of one's need, it is the prior work of the Holy Spirit that must be acknowledged. And we know as well that for one to commit oneself, one has already been enabled to commit through that initiating grace of God, for God is sovereign in His grace, and God is always prior. And it is not we who reach for Him, but He who breaks through to us. And through the gift of His Spirit and in the spaciousness of His grace, brings us to the point where we can make that decision, where we become willing to will one will with His will. But the point must not be lost amidst all of the theological and biblical clarifications that in order to come into living touch with the transforming power of God, it is necessary that decision be made and that our will be turned over to His will and our lives committed into His control. And I call that word, that act, by the word trust this morning. For having come to the end of myself and acknowledging in step one the impotence of my situation, and in step two the hopefulness that there might be a rescue from beyond myself, I now trust myself to God. And thus is established that living relationship through which the power of God flows to effect transformation in the everyday experiences of my life. That is the experience of conversion. There's much we could learn from AA right at this point, for in the evangelical church, there has been too much stress on conversion as a once-for-all moment of decision where I will and I choose, and then I go on from that point as though the great transaction had happened and that's all there was to it and I was done with it. AA lives moment by moment, if not day by day. AA has recognized the necessity of the immediacy of the appropriation of that power of God. And it recognizes what the Heidelberg Catechism in the 16th century taught, that conversion is not that once-for-all momentary instantaneous act, but rather the daily dying of the old person and the daily rising of the new person. And if the Catechism speaks of day by day, AA says that's too long a period. Let us talk about moment by moment. And another thing that AA stresses and that is in accord with the biblical presentation of these truths is that all one really can do is to be willing to be willing. For if anyone knows the impotence of the will, it is the alcoholic who has willed and willed and willed again. You notice in the materials of AA that the key word is willingness. For the alcoholic has learned that it is fruitless and futile to say, gritting his teeth and clenching his fist, I am determined to. We would like to determine, but we fall right back then into that self-determination. And where the evangelical church with its hardcore evangelism has addressed the will and stressed the possibility of the will to will, it has lost sight of what AA learns in the pain of human experience and what God seeks. And all we are able to offer is the willingness. We make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to God as we understand Him. And that is the watershed. That is conversion, which is necessary for one to come into the experience of transforming power. Trust is surrender. Now let me take you to the biblical lesson this morning, which I guess if I asked you to give me a passage from which to preach on conversion, you would never pick. Romans 7, a very, very interesting chapter, but one not usually associated with conversion. But I choose this passage because I do believe that conversion is in and through it all, if not explicitly mentioned. And trust is there if it does not come to explicit expression. This chapter has probably been debated more hotly than any other in Scripture. A great debate whether Paul is speaking autobiographically here or whether he is speaking about the human enigma in general. And then a further question, even more hotly debated, whether Paul is describing in Romans 7 the experience before conversion and in Romans 8, the experience after conversion. The question as to whether or not one can move out of chapter 7 and live in chapter 8. We'll talk about that subsequently, but I would say to you that I could line up with it from every theological persuasion, excellent biblical scholars, ancient and contemporary, who will line up on different sides of those questions. And so, being just a garden variety pastor, you certainly don't expect me to know the answer. I have an opinion, and I will share that with you, but I'll leave you room to make up your own mind on those questions. And I believe we ought not to be dogmatic at points like this, but rather be open to a continuing insight into the depth of truth that is in a section like this. First of all, I would say I do believe that Paul is describing that which is universally human. But I believe that he does so with such penetrating poignancy because he is reading universal human experience out of his own human heart. So how's that for straddling the fence? But I believe it is true. That's really where I am. I do not think that anything could be so powerful and so vivid if one had not lived it. But I believe that Paul's statement of it is so universally applicable that he is out of his own experience saying that which is generally true for us all. And in doing so, he certainly gives us a picture of the first three steps of the AA program. Let's go to his conclusion, and then we'll see how he got there. After telling of his struggle with the law and his desire to do good and his tendency to do evil, he comes with this cry of despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" A cry of despair, a cry of powerlessness, of impotency, a cry of wretchedness. Now, I've known wretched people, people that one couldn't get along with, but I've also known wretched people who were in difficult straits, suffering, miserable. That's the use of miserable or wretched here. Not somebody might be an absolutely beautiful person, but in an absolutely wretched condition, a condition of willing one thing and doing another, an experience of incapacity and inability, an experience of impotence and powerlessness. That's the wretchedness of which Paul cries with this cry of despair. Who will deliver me from the body of this death, wretched man that I am? Step one. And then step two dawns the hope, the possibility that there might be rescue from beyond. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me? God alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. The expression of the possibility of deliverance through a power beyond oneself. That's his conclusion, and I suggest to you that that is the trust of which I'm speaking this morning. Step one, step two, the diagnostic steps, the acknowledgement of our situation, coming then to that cry of triumph, that cry of resignation, that cry of surrender and yieldedness, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Taking my hands off the controls and putting the controls in His hands alone, our deliverer, our redeemer, our healer, our rescuer, our savior. We trust Him to do what it is absolutely impossible to accomplish by ourselves. Now let's go back and see how he got to that conclusion. He's talking about how a person can be right with God. That's the great question of the letter to the Romans. And there may be some of you here who say, what's so burning about that question? And I have to say, if you respond that way, then what I say subsequently will have little significance for you. And I have to admit, in the Western world, that is no longer a burning question. That is probably one of the most distressing signs that one can observe in a secularized society and culture. How can a person be right with God? God who? God? But if one has once been sensitized, if one has once come to the point of dealing seriously with life's ultimate concern, then that is the question. How can one be right with God? And there really are essentially only two ways. And you can really divide all religions and all religious experiences into those two categories. Either one will become right with God through one's own efforts, or one will become right with God through something that God does for one. And Paul, of course, is in that latter camp, but Paul had been in the former camp. For Paul, of anybody, had experienced what it was to take seriously his accountability to God, and he had strived, as few people have ever striven, to be right with God through the punctilious following of the letter of the law. Paul believed the law was good. Paul affirms here the law is just and holy and good. And he stands amazed at the fact that the very instrument of God's truth and His will, the law of God, the commandment, became to him an instrument of death. He says, was the law at fault? No, I was at fault. The law exposed my human impotence. The law, like a prod, caused my old nature to rouse, and the more I tried to put it down in the light of the commandment which I affirm with my mind, the more I found myself mired in the clay of my own inability. Now, maybe you can understand Paul's experience if I give you an illustration. On a beautiful weekend like this, the beaches will be filled with people who have already gone to the early service. Thank you very much. Hold your applause, please. The parking lots will soon be full. And then people will have to park on the road. And there are some people who come from distant and foreign climes, such as Grand Rapids, who are not accustomed to the ways of the sand dunes. And so, thinking that it's no different than something in East Grand Rapids, they pull off the pavement onto the shoulder, get out of the car and go and lounge in the sunshine and get themselves burned and thoroughly tired out and a bit irritable and come back to the car, start it up, accelerate, and go not forward but down. And then thinking that if one has the right technique, one will be able to negotiate even this, one just gives it a little bit of gas so that you get it rocking, almost out. But you need just a little more gas to get it over the hump. And so with great care, one applies just a bit more pressure, and it goes, ooh. And finally, in frustration, being tired and irritable and sunburnt, the wife making comments and the children crying, one gives it a gas and buries it to the axle. Well, I've been there, haven't you? You see, that may be a universal experience, but I couldn't tell it so well if I hadn't done it myself. That's my argument for Paul. I've been there, terribly frustrated. But it's precisely what Paul says of his own experience. If you read the third chapter of his letter to the Philippians, that autobiographical description, he says, you want to argue about external supports or credentials? Let me tell you about mine. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, as regards the law, I was a Pharisee. As regards piety, I was zeal. I persecuted the church. As regard, now catch this, legal rectitude, blameless. Now that's no mean record. But where did it get him? Paul the zealot, Paul the Pharisee, Paul the serious driver after rectitude with God, where did it get him? Into despair. That's where it got him. Into a cry of misery. Into a profound conviction of impotence and powerlessness. So that he finally says, I don't even recognize my own actions as my own. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's where it got him. Paul recognized that the more strenuous the effort, in a legalistic kind of endeavor, which was that which was advocated by his Jewish antagonists, the greater was the miring in the clay of human inability. His Jewish antagonists knew that there was a principle of evil that was always tempting a person, but the Jewish antagonists was basically optimistic in affirming the ability of the human will to follow the prescription of the command of God. Paul says, man, I have tried it. It doesn't work. But what he found did work was a way of being made right with God, not through human effort, but through the gift of God, that is, by the way of grace. And that became the central theme of his whole theology, the radical grace of God that justifies the ungodly. The paradox of the mercy of God that makes alive that which is dead. The amazing grace of God that can say to those who are yet enemies of God, I have loved you, and I love you, and I will love you to the end. It is that gracious God that Paul saw in the face of Jesus, to whom he yielded his life, to accomplish in himself that which in himself he could not accomplish. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is that all that we can say? Does one live then always in that tension between Romans 7 and Romans 8? Well, that's not all we can say. And consequently, I read Romans 8, the first few verses. And is there any more marvelous declaration anywhere in Scripture than those opening words that say, now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Is there any more wonderful good news than that? That we who have come to the point of acknowledging our misery and recognizing our impotence and knowing that it is impossible to do what needs to be done, find it done for us freely by the gift of God through Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the marvelous good news. That is the grace that sets us free. And then there is that victorious life which is described in that 8th chapter. For that which the law could not do, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus accomplishes. For where the law was weak in telling me what to do, but lacking the power to enable me to do it because of the weakness of my flesh, the Spirit of Jesus Christ as a Spirit of life in me enables me to accomplish, or I could not do it in my own power. That is the day by day living by the power of Jesus Christ. That is the moment by moment surrender to Him and appropriation of His grace that enables us to become what we are in Jesus Christ. Now, the recovering alcoholic knows what it is to live not just day by day, but moment by moment, and there must be that continual appropriation of power through the continual yielding of the will and total surrender of the person to the gracious God. But the recovering alcoholic convinces me that one does not move out of Romans 7 once for all into Romans 8 once for all. In other words, I do not believe in the victorious life. I don't like that statement. Scratch it. I desire it and I believe in it, but I do not believe it is a once for all kind of attainment, a gift received that can never be lost. I believe that at the end of Paul's discussion, in his cry of despair and his expression of thanksgiving, he summarizes the 25th verse. He says, therefore, as regards myself, my reason, I affirm the law of God, but in my members, in my flesh, there is another principle that's constantly warring, and I really don't believe that we ever get out of the possibility of that struggle. And ask an alcoholic how to stay dry. And you could as well ask any Christian how to live in the flow of the power of Jesus Christ for victory. It's the same thing. But it's not as though we've moved out of one country into another, never to return. Much rather, I think we know that we are always needing to surrender anew, to appropriate the power again in order to achieve the victory by which we realize the intentions of God for our life. And so in these closing moments this morning, let me ask you, have you been converted? Has there been a point in your life when you have turned consciously from self to God, from self-determination to the yieldedness to Jesus Christ? Has faith ever been for you more than a matter of intellectual assent to a doctrinal proposition? Do you know what it is to live in the flow of the Spirit's power and consequently to be able where in yourself you would be impotent? Can you remember a time, to use Wesley's famous phrase, when maybe years ago your heart was strangely warmed? Can you remember when the emotions were roused and the flame of love burned brightly and Jesus was very precious? Is it possible that the years, with their stress and strain, have caused us to wander far from that brightness of His grace and favor? Well, let me say to you that it is as simple as turning yourself over to Him. Once again, and in a setting just like this, in the quietness of your own heart, to know that we who have wandered far and whose religious experience has become so pale and anemic and so lacking in power are but a breath away from the breath of the Spirit, which is that enervating power of God that makes life, life indeed. And so I invite you this morning to come to Jesus, or to come again to Jesus. For He said that one comes to the Father through Him, and He says, Him who cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. And He says, Come unto Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Jesus is the living Lord who transforms our lives.